Please open in your Bibles to Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. And if you stand, I'll be reading, we'll be revisiting a bit of the trial of Jesus that we covered really many weeks ago before we started discussing the fear of the Lord. And then it will bring us up to date or up to speed as to what exactly is going on in the life of Peter. And that's what we're going to discuss this morning. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many of the false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had come out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Please be seated. I have a question for you this morning. Have you been canceled yet? Seems that we've spent much of this past week and really, indeed, these past few years learning about people who have made public statements, commenting on events or issues, and then have immediately been forced by social media pressure to make a retraction or really to be removed entirely from public discourse and maybe even their jobs and careers. All of this for standing up for conservative values in a few Twitter posts. You might just respond, "Well, get off Twitter," which is, in fact, a great idea for most. However, the real issue, of course, is not Twitter, but it's the comments that reflect a worldview that is anathema to the dominant views of our culture. In general, these have been unbelievers who claim no direct loyalty to Christ. Imagine the hatred and canceling it will bring to name the name of Jesus and the countercultural view of Christianity as this culture begins to extend its reach. We need to be ready. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not as though I'm whining over all the persecution that we are receiving as Christians at this point, because the things that we are receiving are nothing compared to much of what is going on in the world. But that does not mean that there isn't increasing pressure for us to compromise and for us to, in subtle ways or less subtle, to deny the name of Jesus. Jesus is worthy of all of our praise, devotion, loyalty, and verbal witness. Yet we live in a society that increasingly puts pressure on us to deny Jesus. If not verbally, with our lips, functionally with our lives. We will have to grow increasingly intentional in our living if we are to put away the obvious and subtle forms of denial that the world would pressure us into. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, who deserves zealous loyalty and complete devotion, yet who graciously restores those who repent of their unfaithfulness. Jesus is the King, who deserves zealous loyalty and complete devotion, yet who graciously restores those who repent when they are unfaithful. True repentance always brings restoration. Now, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Matthew, so let me remind you that we are at the end of Passion Week. Sunday, we saw the triumphal entry. Monday was the cleansing of the temple. Tuesday was a long day of ministry where Jesus silenced the religious leaders. He delivered the Olivet Discourse about what was to come. It was a preparation for his death as he tells them again that he will be crucified and die and be buried and rise again. Wednesday, we don't have any information on what Jesus and the disciples were doing, but it seems that that is the day that Judas went to the religious leaders to betray Jesus. On Thursday, we saw the transformation of the Passover into the Lord's Supper in the upper room, the prediction of the disciples' denial and abandonment by Jesus himself, and then we saw the agony in the garden, the arrest in the garden as Jesus was approached by the crowd. He was betrayed by Judas. He was defended impulsively by Peter. He was indignant at their accosting of him and in treating him like a criminal when he had been among them all throughout his ministry. He demonstrated his sovereignty as he speaks his name and they fall to the ground and then he allows them to take him. We see that he's abandoned at that point by all of his disciples. And then right before our time, a time of a break during our Christmas time and then during hearing about the fear of the Lord, we saw that Jesus was taken. He was taken to Caiaphas after a stop at the house of Annas, his father-in-law and previous high priest, and probably a house that was right across the courtyard from where Caiaphas lived. We saw also, as we see in our text, that Jesus was followed. He was followed by Peter, who stayed quite a distance behind, and then was led into the courtyard, most likely by the apostle John. That's recorded to us in John 18, that John somehow knew the high priest and was part of that entourage and allowed Peter in through the gate, although we don't hear anything about John after that. And then we saw that Jesus was tried. First, he was accused. They put false testimony against him. They tried to find that to put him to death. It was not for the purpose of finding out what really had happened or what his ministry was really like. The only purpose was to find the witnesses that would condemn Jesus to death. But they couldn't find any. That was the nature of Jesus' life. There was no one who could testify about him. He sinned in this way, or he did this wrong thing. He broke the law here or there. Not a single person could they find to step forward to actually accuse him of some kind of sin. They finally kind of cobbled together two dildads who spoke of Jesus as threatening to destroy the temple and rebuild it, but the Bible says not even their testimony was consistent. They couldn't even pay two false witnesses. Through all of this, Jesus was entirely silent. He said nothing. He refused to respond to the ridiculous accusations hurled against him. It was a kangaroo court. There was nothing legal about it, nothing just about it. Jesus knew that and says nothing. He doesn't even deign it with a response. Finally, however, the high priest kind of brings out the big guns, and he puts Jesus under oath to testify if he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's really the issue, because if Jesus answers that he is, then he has committed blasphemy, and that's exactly what Jesus does. And remember we said, Jesus is in entire control of this whole situation. He is not kind of wondering what to do, kind of cowering in the corner, silent because he can't figure out what to say, cowed into submission or fear because of what is going on. He is standing there quietly facing his enemies, refusing to say anything until it's the right time. And when it is, he definitely speaks. And when he speaks, he resolves the entire issue. He claims who he is. He sets the entire situation in its place because you remember what he said. When he responds, he says this, "You have said it yourself," in verse 64, "I tell you hereafter." That is, you have said it yourself. You said that I was the Messiah. You confessed it. That's on you. That's true, but you're the one who actually just said that. He affirmed that was true. And he goes further than that by saying, "I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He states essentially that he is equal with God in might and glory, that he is equal with God in authority and power. It's no cowardly submission or quiet, statement from the corner. This is a powerful statement of his sovereignty, his power, his authority, and his judgment. You say I'm the Son of God? You're right, and I'm coming for you. That is what he says. He's entirely in control. And of course, at that point, they lose it. Right, they have what they want. The high priest tears his robe in some kind of fake grief over the fact that blasphemy has been made. But he loves it. He's delighted in his heart because now Jesus has done his work. He has admitted to this charge of blasphemy. And he lays it out before all the witnesses there for his kangaroo court. And they all condemn him to death. And then they lose their minds. They begin to spit upon him and beat him with their fists. Their hatred of him was palpable. And they begin to attack him. In entirely, just out of control fashion, saying, "Prophesy to us." They really use his name as a swear word. "Prophesy to us, you Christ, you Messiah, you one who claims to be the Messiah." And then our text shifts, verse 69. So look there again, and while all this is happening, really at the during this time, while this court is going on, and while Jesus is being condemned, Peter is sitting in the courtyard. Verse 69. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You two were with Jesus the Galilee. And now we know from the other accounts, as he sits outside in the courtyard, it's cold. It's early in the morning. And so the cold has set in of that early morning time. And they've started a fire there, the other servants and the policemen, as it were, those who had been part of those that carried Jesus off. They're all sitting around. And Peter kind of sidles up into the middle of that and is warming his hands because he's cold. As he kind of slips into that crowd, he's kind of trying to see what's going on. We don't know exactly where the trial's taking place, whether it was on ground level in that courtyard in one of the rooms, or whether it was up higher. So he was trying to look in a window, whatever it would be. So he's kind of warming his hands around the fire, kind of looking around, trying to get some information about Jesus, hoping to just kind of merge in with everybody. But he gets ratted out. A servant girl's walking by, and probably, and they'll mention this later, that when they hear him speak or they've heard him speak, and that gives him away. But if he's made any comments to anyone, if he's talked at all or responded, even the way that he looks, she comes up to him and says, "No, you were with Jesus the Galilean." So here's the first denial, or we might call this the public denial, the first public denial. As he sits in this courtyard, she approaches him, and she accuses him essentially, and that's in front of everybody else. Remember, he's warming his hands around the fire. Everybody can hear this, or at least anyone that's close to them. And she says, "You were with Jesus the Galilean," which is interesting, right, that she uses this title for him. And I guarantee you it's not a beneficial title. To call someone a Galilean was to call them a rude backwoodsman, essentially, a redneck, if you would like to use our present terms. And I don't mean to offend anybody with the term, but that's the idea. This is someone who comes from no worthwhile background. Remember, in John 1:46, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And they will call him, she'll call him in just a minute, or another servant girl will, she'll call him, that she'll accuse him of being from Nazareth, which was in Galilee. It's essentially saying the same thing. And the answer to, the implied answer to Nathanael's question is, of course, nothing good can come from Galilee. John MacArthur says, "The term Galilean was frequently used as an epithet of derision by the citizens of Jerusalem who felt themselves superior to their less sophisticated neighbors to the north. To refer to someone as a Galilean was to suggest that he was backwards and unprogressive. Now, what's fascinating about her claim, or her really racist comment about his being a Galilean, is in fact Jesus was born 5 miles from where they are standing right there. He was born in Judea. He was born in Bethlehem, 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. So she is using, her racism is really misinformed. He was not born in the wrong place. He was actually born in the right place, even though he then moved to Nazareth and his ministry was undertaken there. And while I don't want to spend much time here, I do want to make a bit of an aside here. Racism, hating someone because they have a different skin color, is really at the heart of the way we view everyone. That is, anyone who is different from us, we will find some way to make a distinction between them and us and elevate ourselves above them. This is the heart of the human condition. We hate people who are different from us. We devise reasons why they are beneath us so that we can despise them. Every person starts out in this fashion, a racist at one degree or another. Christ purges this from the heart of the Christian by shedding his love abroad in our hearts. Now, don't misunderstand me. You're not racist because you're a certain skin color. You're racist because you're a human. And it doesn't mean that everyone lives out that racism or all accusations of you are this or you are that are true. It just simply means at the very heart of it, we hate other people who aren't like us. And we will do all that we can to make ourselves look better. This is who we are apart from Christ. Really, this is the history of the world. It is how we have treated one another. The deadly danger of something like the newer theories that are being proposed today, like critical race theory and others, is that it assigns you an identity based on your skin color, amazingly enough, and in this case, white. The theories that are out there today, really, there's only one skin color that is racist, and that's the white skin color. They then hold you forever a slave to that identity because your skin color cannot be changed. It is literally one of the most ridiculous things ever to say that your skin color reflects something about who you are internally. This is ridiculous. It is totally unscientific, if you want to put it that way, and yet that is what is happening today. You have a certain skin color, that means that you are something underneath. Well, we're something underneath, regardless of our skin color. In fact, it's fascinating. It's like the reverse of transgenderism. Transgenderism says that you have your physical makeup, male or female, does not reflect anything about who you are internally. CRT, critical race theory, says that your physical makeup, i.e. skin color, and most specifically your white skin color, reflects everything about who you are internally. This is crazy. And yet people are buying these things right and left, buying into the entire idea of how these things work. That's just an aside. But it is very clearly laid out in our text, and really in much of, well, all through the Bible, this issue of racism, of hating others because of their race, because of their color, and then extending it past simply the hatred of someone for skin color into the hatred of them for any difference. And as we consider the reality of that, we need to understand that Jesus came, this very sacrifice he's about to make, to erase all of that. There are no distinctions in Christ. Our salvation is based upon a right relationship with God, which all men may enter into, and places them equally before God at the foot of the cross. What a blessing. There's no greater news than that. And yet we see even here this anger, that really this hatred of someone, or the elevating of ourselves above someone else on the very basis of where someone was born or the kind of background that they had. Now, you were with Jesus the Galilean. Well, Peter denies it. Says, but, so this is a direct accusation. You were with Jesus. And he gives kind of an indirect denial. It's a denial nonetheless, but his first denial, although it's public, it's rather indirect. He denies it before them all, so it's clear that everyone could hear him. Right? So it's not like, oh, what'd you say? Oh, I'm not, you know, not sure. I didn't hear you right. Could you speak up? No, it's pretty clear that he makes this statement in front of everyone, and he simply says, I don't know what you're talking about. What? Who, me? With Jesus? Nah. All right, so it's a real denial. It's his first denial, but it is somewhat indirect, kind of a pretense of ignorance, kind of what you do when your parents come home and say, well, did you do that? What? You know, you broke something? Or are you talking to me? You're lying. It is a true denial. You did it, and you don't want to admit it, and yet you're trying to, you know, just kind of set it aside like it was no big deal. Peter makes this first denial not out of a lack of history. He has really set himself up to deny in this way, and we need to remember that. Most of the sins that we commit, we have set ourselves up for. We have set patterns into our lives that then drive us towards that sin, really nearly every single one of them. And so because we allow those patterns, because of ways that we have acted before we sin, then these sins come out. They don't emerge from nowhere. Certainly from our evil, sinful hearts, there are sins that do seem to rise, unbidden thoughts and other things. But in general, when we sin externally, we have set a pattern for it somewhere, and Peter certainly has. Consider what are the things that have led up to his denial. First, he boasted he wouldn't fall away. Right? Peter, Jesus says, look, you're all going to turn away. Peter says, not me. So his arrogance has already been involved here. Then he rejected Jesus' assessment of him. When Jesus says, no, you are going to do that, he said, no. I will never deny you. I will go to death for you, even if everybody else, all these people here. So he was arrogant in his assumption that he wouldn't fall away. He was arrogant in rejecting what Jesus said. No, that is you. At that point, he should have said, you're right, it's me, help me out. But he didn't. Then when Jesus urges him in the garden to pray, to be alert, because the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak, recognizing Peter's true desire to love him and serve him, but knowing that there would be a weakness through and in his flesh that he needed to pray against, well, Peter ignored him. He did not feel the need to pray. Oh, tired, yes, maybe discouraged and frustrated after a long night. Nonetheless, Peter, in his inattention, refused to pray. Then we saw an independent impulsiveness. As he doesn't ask Jesus, or he doesn't say, should I draw my sword and chop off the ear of Malchus, really trying to kill him. He just simply launches into his own impulsive action. I will show that I am brave, that I'm not going to desert him. But then he did. Then he ran away initially, before then kind of slowly working his way into the courtyard. And I think here's the last problem. As he moves into the courtyard, what should he have done? So what he does, he's in limbo there. He sits there with the enemies of Jesus, trying to get some kind of idea of what's going to happen, but he will not proclaim his loyalty, and I think that was his last mistake. He didn't enter into the courtyard proclaiming, I'm with Jesus, I'm with him. You want all these witnesses? I will go and be a witness. He's the Messiah. He hasn't sinned. You should obey him. He didn't. He gets stuck halfway. Does that sound familiar to you? That's where a lot of us are. Or can put ourselves, where we kind of are in a situation where we want to serve Jesus, and Peter clearly loved Jesus. That's why he was there. He didn't enter into the courtyard with an intent to deny Jesus. In fact, it doesn't appear that that was on his mind at all. It should have been. But it wasn't. He's not even considering denying Jesus, but he's also not standing for him. And a lot of Christians are in that place, in their workplaces, maybe in your families. You're not denying him. It's not your intent to do that. You love Jesus. You want to serve him. But you've not come all the way out and made that proclamation. I am with Jesus. And in our culture, we are going to have to do that. And it's necessary that we take that stand. Well, I think that's Peter's last mistake. He's halfway. Either he shouldn't have gone into the courtyard, or he should have gone all the way in, proclaiming who he was and going and announcing his loyalty with Jesus. He didn't. Now, it's interesting. MacArthur says, and I rarely disagree directly with a commentary that he makes, but I disagree with this. He says, so let me say this. Pressured responses, that is, Peter's under pressure. He's fearful. Right? He's blindsided by this accusation. Somehow he didn't think that they were gonna point him out. He's not prepared for this. Right? And though he didn't enter with the intent to betray, he did not enter with the intent to proclaim. And so when he's pressured, he takes the easy way out. He makes a denial. And MacArthur says a person's involuntary response to the unexpected is a more reliable indicator of his character than his planned reaction to a situation he anticipates. I completely disagree with that. Because we want to plan for, prepare for things, and when we do, when we prepare ahead of time, wanting to live out a certain character that we desire to exhibit, then that has everything to do with a strength of character. When we have some involuntary reaction or really unthought reaction to something we haven't prepared for, it doesn't reveal who we really are inside. It reveals flaws in our character that we have not prepared well for. So be careful of, well, if someone's involuntary response, oh, that's what you're really like. I don't think so. I don't think your involuntary response when someone comes up and you fail to share the gospel, that really underneath it was your desire to deny Jesus and to hide him so that no one would know. That wasn't your desire, but you didn't prepare well. It does reveal flaws in your character when you are under pressure, when I am under pressure, and we respond sinfully. It doesn't excuse us. I'm not saying Peter's excused here. I'm only saying this doesn't reveal his true character. It doesn't reveal that he really wants to be a denier of Jesus. It reveals inattention, arrogance, lack of preparation, and a failure to proclaim fully. And that's probably true for most of us at any given time. A person's hurried, unprepared response is the opposite of what he would have done if he had prepared more carefully. So what's the answer? Be prepared for action at all times. Proverbs 28:20, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. He who walks wisely will be delivered. Accept Jesus' assessment of you. You're weak, you're frail, you need his help. At any given time, you might deny him. At any given time, left to yourself and unprepared, you might make foolish, sinful choices, and we in fact do. Believe what the Bible says about you. And then prepare, take hold of the resources that you have. Know that any place, at any given time, these attacks will come and you need to be prepared to defeat them, whether you're in the courtyard with a bunch of pagan haters of Jesus or whether you're simply in your family trying to love your wife or your children. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. There, but for the grace of God, go all of us when we look at Peter, every one of us. Therefore, 1 Peter 1:13 says, and this is Peter speaking, by the way, interesting. All right, so Peter recognizes he wasn't prepared. He made a foolish choice. He's going to do this three times. You know the story. Right, he's going to do this two more times. He writes us later in the book of 1 Peter, says, look, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be prepared for what's coming so that you can respond properly and well. Perhaps being reminded even in his heart as he writes that under the inspiration of the Spirit, I wasn't, you need to be. This is a daily preparation. Why do you think you get up and do your devotions? So you can check off the box, as we said, so you can get a picture of yourself, you know, hashtag really spiritual. No, the issue is you desperately need that time in the Word and that time in prayer because you're about to come under attack all day long. In fact, the moment you had conscious thoughts, you were under attack from your sinful flesh, from your views of the culture, and from the evil one himself. It's not some kind of box that you check off. This is spiritual survival, which is why if you just kind of read without understanding or read without knowing why you are reading or what you are looking for, then you're not accomplishing much either. And I'm not saying that every time you read in the morning you have to be digging deeply in Bible study. In fact, a lot of times you ought to just be moving through the bigger picture of what's going on so you get a broader picture of the character and nature of God and what he's done in Old Testament and New Testament. And then you create other times during the day to dig more deeply in to see what's going on and study it carefully. You need both. And then you get the sermons that you hear, those Bible studies that you're part of. You need every bit of that as much as you can carve into your schedule. You need it because you're in a battle. You are fighting for the name of Jesus. That's what you're fighting for. Peter wasn't ready. So he tries to avoid the situation, but not make a real change, a little bit like you and I. He doesn't at that point, ooh, this is too much for me. All right, I just denied my Savior. It was a little bit indirect. So now I need to say, sorry about that. No, I am with Jesus. You know, I know I just denied it. I really am. He runs to Jesus. No, he still doesn't do that. What does he do? He just moves a little further away from the heat, as it were. So it says, when he had gone out, he went out to the gateway. That's what our text says. So she tells him, he denies it. Verse 71, when he had gone out to the gate. So he moves from the fire that was closer to where the trial was taking place, and he moves out towards the gate where apparently there was also another fire that had been done. So he just kind of moves from one to the next, just a little further away. And again, I think there's a tendency in our heart to not actually confess or work through our sin, but just say, well, I'll just kind of control the circumstance. I'll move away a little bit. I'll step back some, but there's no repentance here yet. He's not even carefully thinking through what's happening, and this is a problem. It's a problem for you and I. We kind of put ourselves on autopilot. We're at work, or we're at school, or in our families. We're just doing stuff. You have to think about what you're doing. We tend to respond, and we call it a natural, almost subconscious or unconscious response. It's always conscious. I mean, you're always making the decision to do one thing or another. But we kind of put ourselves on autopilot without carefully analyzing what's happening when I respond to people when they ask me questions. What's happening when my children are responding this way, or when I'm in culture and they're pressuring me in this way? What am I doing? You have to carefully think about those things, your mind not clouded by all the things going on. Well, Peter's still in crisis mode, kind of panic mode. So he backs off a little bit, but he's not going to leave yet. And yet he's still not going to declare that he knows Jesus. So he goes out to the gateway, could have repented, he didn't, and so he's confronted by another servant girl. Actually, as you try to harmonize all these events, there's various people that speak and Peter's responses. I think essentially, so as you read Matthew and Luke and John and Mark, they present different people speaking at different times. And I think you just have three occasions where there's multiple people involved in these conversations, and you're just getting little pieces of it from each gospel writer. That's how the gospels work. So probably one person speaks up, then another person speaks up. Oh yeah, you were with him. And each gospel writer records a different response. There was a man who ends up speaking here. We find out that one of the people in the crowd in the third response was one of the relatives of Malchus. That is the one who got his ear cut off. There's all kinds of stuff going on here that we don't see completely, and yet we get this little snapshot of what is happening. So Peter's confronted by another servant girl. Apparently, also, that same servant girl has been wandering out, maybe following, who knows, and she's there too. And they both bring up this, as best we can tell, they bring up another accusation. So another servant girl saw him, and she said to those who were there, I love that, she doesn't even say it to him. So he's sitting there, he's backed off, new fire, new place. She shows up and goes, hey, you see this guy? He was with Jesus, and now she says, Jesus of Nazareth. Same kind of epithet, same kind of derogatory statement. This Galilean from Nazareth, nothing good comes from there. He's worthless anyway. And oh, anybody that's with him is what? Also worthless. Oh, the world loves to tag you with that, right? You're with Jesus, then you take his shame. And that's right, you do. The world hates him, so it will hate you. You cannot escape that. Don't try. You're not better than Jesus. You don't deserve a better reputation than he did. And yet the church is trying to get that. We don't want to be Galileans. We don't want to be Nazarenes. We want to be respectable. We want people to think we're great. They didn't think our Savior was. Why would the evangelical church think that they ought to be respectable in culture? The only time we're respectable in culture is if we're compromising. That's it. It's true for you individually. It's true for the church. They hate Jesus, they will hate you if you represent him properly. Now, guys, God is calling people to himself. So not everyone will hate it. Someone will be drawn, but that's not because Jesus is cool. It's not because you're so great and you had such good arguments. It's because God is drawing them. So you just lump some in. You were Jesus and Nazarene. It is interesting in Matthew 2, Matthew makes the prediction that that's what Jesus would be called. And here we see him being, really at the end, that's his final label. Jesus the man from nowhere. Jesus the nobody. Jesus the backwoods, idiot. Well, he gets lumped in. And Peter doesn't want that. He doesn't want to be lumped in with Jesus, so he denies it, but this time with an oath. And again, he denied it with an oath. That's a solemn promise invoking divine witness. He says, as God is my witness, I do not know the man. Doesn't get any clearer than that. First one was, what are you talking about? Second was, I don't know him. And not only do I not know him, I am testifying to God that I don't believe in his son, or that I wasn't with his son. It's crazy that he would make that kind of oath. And yet when we are lying and when we are under pressure, we tend to just double down. So we're going to make it really clear. You're not going to get me on this one. You told one lie, got to tell another one. Kids, are you with me? Yeah, you've probably done this at home. My young children, you told one lie, your parents caught you in that one, and so you got to tell another one to get out of the first one, but this time you just say it louder. I didn't do that. My brother did that. Are you sure? I thought, no, he did that. I'm telling you the truth. And you start to jump up and down and get all excited, your energy just revealing to your parents, ooh, they're lying. Just getting really excited about this one. Well, it's a similar thing. He calls an oath, calls God to witness to this lie. Not a good plan, not a good look, because God knows the lie, and he should have just admitted it right then. You're right, you got me. I was with him. I love him. He's my savior. But he didn't. He's doubled down on the lie, and when you start to move down that path, that's where you will go. If it's at work you told a lie, man, you got to tell another one. In school, you tell a lie, you got to tell another one. And so you just kind of build that in and you start to move down that pattern that you set by your ongoing lying. When I was younger, as a child and in my teens, I had a horrible streak of lying that I built into my life. Where I'd lie about everything and to look good because I wanted people to think I was cool. I'd lie in my stories, I'd lie in other things. So always kind of shifting the truth so that people would think I was great. I've had to burn that out of my life for years. And this is the kind of pattern that happens. I loved the Lord. I was a Christian. I had this habit pattern that needed to be burned from me. He said, I don't know the man, as God is my witness. And so you need to remember that sin begets more. And then we have this third denial. A little later, Luke says it's about an hour. And this is really would be at the end now. So the trial has taken place. Gives us kind of a time frame for how this trial went down. And so now we're reaching a convergence of where we just saw Jesus being beaten by the Sanhedrin, and now Peter is working his way in time towards that point as he has this third denial. Now the bystanders come up. Apparently he's still there. Maybe he's moved away a little bit. He still hasn't left. He has this curiosity he wants to know, and yet he doesn't want to proclaim. He doesn't want to be identified with Jesus. And so they come up to him, a group, and this is even more intimidating. Verse 73, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, so there's kind of like the converging on him. First you got the servant girls, then you have these bystanders that come. We know that in these bystanders is a man who was a relative of the slave whose ear was cut off by Peter. John tells us that. And they say, surely you were one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. All this swearing and oath-taking has only... And it's only indicted you further, because every time a word comes out of your mouth, you sound like a Galilean. Ever go north, those of you who are born in the South? You go north, and what do they say? You're not from around here, are you? I came from west to south, and when I tried to order at Subway, they said, you're not from around here, are you? Actually, what the lady said was, honey, you're going to have to slow way down. She had no idea what I said. None. I want my, Italian urban cheese with this and all. She's like, you're not from here. Every word I said gave me away. I'm like, you have the accent. They're like, you have the accent. I'm like, I don't have an accent. I do here. He did there. And every time he opened his mouth, like, just screaming, backwoods Galilean. Okay? Screaming, you were with Jesus. That was who he is. That is who you are. Might I make a bit of an application? If we truly know and love Christ, every time we open our mouths, they ought to be saying, you were with him. You sound a lot like him. How could that possibly be something we would try to avoid? Do not we want to sound a lot like him? Speech gives you away. Well, in a spiritual sense, I realize this is an actual accent. I get that. In a spiritual sense, we want that to be true. Your speech gives you away. At your workplace, in your home, with your children, with your wife, when you're out enjoying the beach or enjoying some place that you're doing, your speech ought to give you away. You are with him. You're right. Not only am I with him, I love him. He's my savior. He's the one who died for me. Well, Peter doesn't do it. The situation has escalated. His fear is, I think, coming to the fore even more. Now it says, then he began to curse and swear. It may be that he resorted to his fisherman guttural talk. That may be the issue with curse there. It's entirely possible. Probably knew lots of words, Jewish type words, that you would say. I was recently on an airplane and we were kind of had an escalating problem. I was headed down to a conference in Florida and I heard lots of words that I hadn't heard in a really long time. And it's abrasive, isn't it? It's like you're being hit. You know, if you're in your workplaces, many of you hear this all the time. It's like this constant assault. It's like you're being punched when there's cursing in this way. However, I think probably what it means here is that it's a kind of the opposite side of swearing. When you swear an oath, you say, as God is my witness, I'm telling the truth. I think this curse is, and may God kill me if I am not telling to the negative side. It's the right to kill me, to condemn me to hell, if I am lying. So he's just trying to make it all that stronger, much more strong. So it could be the one probably he's invoking now. God, just strike me dead if I'm not telling the truth. You are the witness that what I am saying is true. And of course, it's all fake. Please again remember, it doesn't matter how much or how often you proclaim something false, it doesn't make it true. And I think somehow our culture thinks that. If you say it loudly enough, if you tweet it enough, if you put it in scientific papers enough, if you sound really smart and put real emphasis behind it, it's true. It's never true if it's false. We tend to think it is if we just say it enough. And you've lied to yourself enough times in some areas of your life where you think what you're saying is true. It's not, and you need to cut it out. You need to recognize the evil of what you're saying and doing. And somebody usually has to confront you and say, you've been saying that over and over. That's wrong. You're not actually like that. You don't actually do that. You're lying to yourself. Just saying it louder, stronger, calling God to witness doesn't make lies truth. Our society needs to remember that, and we do too, and Peter did. So he curses and swears, I do not know the man. He's gone as far as he really can possibly go. This is the apex of denial. What else are you going to do? You're going to curse and swear and scream, I don't know the man. You've done it three times. And immediately, so this is Peter's fulfillment, immediately a rooster crowed. God did not take long to bring about the prediction or the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus had made. God's word always comes true. He didn't have to predict the timing. He didn't have to predict the way that Peter would be ratted out in his denials, but he predicted all of that exactly as it would happen, and it happened in time exactly as he said it. Peter makes three denials. The rooster crows immediately after that, signifying that Jesus was right, Peter was wrong, and we need to remember that that's always true. The Bible is always right. When you are in opposition to the Bible, you are always wrong. When you refuse to recognize what the Bible says, you will never be correct, not one time ever. You're always wrong. And Jesus is always right, down to the moment the rooster crows. So we need to remember that, and my prayer is that you won't stand in judgment and, as it were, the rooster's crowing. And you thought you were right, and you were dead wrong. The Bible is never wrong. It's the words of God. It's the words of the sovereign Lord of the universe who knows and directs all things, even roosters crowing at just the right time. And that's exactly what happens here. We know from the book of Luke that Jesus at that point turned and looked at Peter. You can imagine. Probably he was being dragged across the courtyard after this. Maybe he looked out a window on the bottom or on the top row, but most likely it seems that they're beating him and they're starting to drag him across to another room or drag him out. And he turns and he looks at Peter. Beware, says the Bible, your sin will find you out. And by the way, that's a really good thing. A really good thing. This denial is very personal. You need to remember that. God isn't looking you in the eye, as it were, but the Holy Spirit is testifying in your heart through the truths of Scripture, And when you sin, that is a little bit of denial. It's not exactly the same as this. But there's a little bit of, God, that's not real, that's not true, I don't believe you, I'm not standing up for you. I mean, even consider the sin of lust. What are you doing? You say, God, you're not pure, you're not holy, or I refuse to live according to your purity and your holiness. I'm going to deny that those things are really wrong and evil and sinful. I'm going to blind myself to those realities. Gossip, unforgiveness, bitterness, it's all the same in that sense. Our sinfulness at some levels is a lack of faith. It's denying the reality of who Jesus is, and that sin finds us out, and we should rejoice in that. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And when our sin finds us out, we can repent. And I'm convinced that that's what happens here. I'm convinced of that. So Peter's remembrance, he immediately remembers Jesus' words. It's like, why didn't he remember that before? Because he wasn't paying attention. He was not carefully focused. He was not sober-minded as he entered into that situation. So he didn't. He should have remembered the words ahead of time. He should have walked in going, Jesus said I'm going to deny. I better walk in saying I love Jesus. But he didn't. Because he thought he could sneak it in, and he wasn't bringing these words to mind. That's what happens to you when you're not bringing the principles of Scripture to your mind consistently by meditating on those and by carefully considering in each situation how you need to apply scriptural principles. You wander in, you blunder in, like I do, and you make grievous mistakes, sins. Why? Because you hated Jesus? No. Because you wanted to sin? No, in most cases. Not all, but in most. You weren't prepared. But it's your fault. You have everything you need. You shouldn't be blindsided in that way. He had told him exactly what would happen. All the information, all the power he needed was there. He didn't take hold of it. Now he remembers. Don't remember later. Remember the words of Jesus before you sin, not after. Right? That's the key. Remember before, not after. But if you remember after, that's better than not remembering at all. Let's understand that. That is the delight, the joy of being a Christian, is that when we fail, there is forgiveness found. Peter remembers Jesus' words, exactly what has just happened, took place. And so he should have been taking his thoughts captive, remembering beforehand, but he wasn't. And now we see his anguish. He went out. Now he leaves. Probably should have left earlier instead of hanging around. Or again, testify to the truth of who Jesus was. He went out, and what did he do? He wept bitterly. It's an extremely strong word. It's a powerful word. And while every major translation translates it this way, it has the idea of the bitterness that comes from the recognition of something deeply distressing and troubling. To us, bitterness sounds a lot like kind of a petty grieving. I'm just mad at myself. Because we do that, right? You sin grievously, you yelled at your wife or your husband, you screamed at your children, and you're like, oh, and you get kind of, you know, I'll beat myself up is what we call that. Well, by the way, you don't need to beat yourself up. All you need to do is confess your sin. Right? You're going to take the penalty? You're going to put yourself on the cross? That's going to work well. I'm beating myself up as though that's some noble thing. It's a foolish thing. It's an arrogant thing. You're not going to take the penalty for that sin. You need to yield. You need to confess. There's no beating yourself up. There's humbling yourself at the foot of the cross. Well, Peter weeps bitterly, but I'm convinced it doesn't have to do with I'm mad at myself and I'm going to beat myself up and I betrayed Jesus. All of those things are probably part of that or beginning that. But I think the idea here, and this word carries with it the idea of a sharp point being stuck into the bowels. That's the idea. Something that is, it prods us deeply internally, a deeply felt physical or mental pain. And one can imagine the different kinds of pain mingling in Peter's mind. Fear at almost having been caught, remorse at having three times denied the Messiah, recrimination at having so boldly stated that he would never deny Jesus and even go to death, chagrin at the popping of his bubble of ego and invincibility, like the lancing of a blister. But I think truly here, you have a recognition that he failed. And I'm convinced here that the crying, the tears, are tears of repentance. Why am I convinced of that? One, we're about to see in the next verses, in the next pericope of our text, a different kind of response, Judas's. A different kind of remorse. I think the two are contrasted. Of Peter's tears weeping bitterly over his sinfulness, tears of sorrow that are a true sorrow, as compared to Judas's remorse where he goes and kills himself. Peter's response, although this is the last time that Peter's mentioned in the text, and that's why I think Matthew is not pointing to some kind of bitter, angry, self-recriminating response. I think he's pointing to a true brokenness. Jesus was right. I was wrong. I failed. I repent. And when we sin, we ought to be grieved. He doesn't lay all that out, but I think because it's not mentioned again, I think we're left. Matthew's intent is to leave us with a picture of a broken, repenting Peter on the basis of his response to Jesus. The contrast immediately then is a broken Judas who did not repent, but instead sought to kill himself, did not respond well. Now we know from the book of John, and here's another reason why I'm convinced that Peter's response was essentially a righteous response of repentance, is that we find him in the book of John, and really in the book of Matthew, he's mentioned in verse 28, or chapter 28, as one of the 11. It's not one of the 10 now. Peter's gone. He bailed out. He was mad and angry. You know, it's one of the 11. But in John, we see what? That Peter's back with the disciples. True repentance always involves moving back in amongst the people of God. Always. You want real repentance? It means you stick with God's people. Because you don't reject them because of your own guilty conscience and your own desire to make yourself look good, so you reject the whole body of Christ because you won't repent. True repentance has real sorrow that goes with it. Where we recognize that we've grieved a holy God, and that goes along with the bursting of our own ego that is very painful for us. True repentance is an acknowledgement that God is right, a thanksgiving for the granting of forgiveness, a zeal to see sin banished from our life, and a joyful pursuit of life and ministry. We see every one of those in the life of Peter. And Jesus, when he confronts him in the book of John, does not say, "You need to repent." He says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "What? I love you." He says it again, "Do you love me? I love you. Do you love me? I love you." I think the focus has anything to do with you know, agape. It's everything to do with three denials, three affirmations of love. Peter is in that sense restored, and he never would have said those things if repentance wasn't already there. You're not going to say, "I love you, I love you, I love you." All three of them sincere, all three of them real, if there hasn't been real repentance. That's the true nature of repentance. You love Jesus. And you continue to faithfully serve him. His grief is good and right, 2 Corinthians 7:10. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. That was Peter's sorrow. No regret in that sense. Well, without regret, you don't turn back from it. You don't say, "Oh, I was sorry, but no, I'm going to continue." No, he turns and walks with Jesus. It says the sorrow of the world produces death. That's Judas' sorrow, which we'll focus on in a couple of messages. So I'll have a chance to really dig deeply into this idea of true repentance. But yet there's a vindication by pursuing what is right, by recognizing sin, and by then walking back with the people of God to accomplish the will of God. So what do we learn from this? We learn to watch and pray when you have opportunity. You start in the morning and you do that all throughout the day. You watch and you pray because the Spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. We take our thoughts captive in the moment, all throughout the day. We take them captive, 2 Corinthians 10:5, to the obedience of Christ so that we don't remember afterwards, "Ah, I remember what Jesus said." No, remember beforehand that those aren't the things you're supposed to do or think or be motivated by. We take time to remember the specific things that God has said in his word about our circumstances. We always remember that our spirit as true believers is willing, but that our flesh will betray us at any given moment. And so we have to watch carefully. We remember that the prophecies of Jesus come true, even down to the smallest details, and so we believe him when he tells us about who we are, and we obey him. We're prepared for the pressures and fears of the moment to tempt you to fail, and they will, because we're fearful people. We remember the denial of Jesus under pressure and strain is not the same as denying his existence or abandoning the faith. Those are not to be equated. He did not abandon the faith. He did not stop believing in who Jesus was. His life testifies to the fact that he continued to proclaim the reality of Christ, failing here under pressure and out of fear, which a lot of us do. But there is restoration, and we learn that there is restoration for the believer when they recognize their failure to honor their Savior, and they turn to him in repentance and confession and then joyful obedience. We live there all the time, don't we? This is going to be increasingly true for us. Pressure, anxiety, forced upon us to not live for the one that we truly love. My prayer is that we will do better than Peter, that we will empowered by the Spirit of God, walk forward in obedience to proclaim that we are with him and that we sound and look like him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together. Thank you for the privilege of having your word, and that you would reveal to us these truths that we might walk faithfully with you. Father, we are Peter. We have no condemnation for Peter this morning, because this is who we are so often in our own lives. And I pray that you would help us by your power to be prepared to hear through his example and then through his teaching, that we would be prepared and ready to honor you and exalt you as you so richly deserve. In your precious name, amen.